Jesus Christ is almost universally recognized as a good teacher, a model for peace, love, and virtue, and the most influential quote-unquote religious figure of all time. But those descriptions don't even scratch the surface of what Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God. How do we know that Jesus wasn't just a good man? Is there evidence that he was and is who he claimed? Today, we're going to be exploring the answers to these questions in the next 14 minutes as we focus on the Bible. Welcome back to another episode of Focus on the Bible. Let's get right into it. Is Jesus who he said he was? This is an important question because if Jesus isn't God's perfect son, then the Bible really leaves a lot to be desired. God's hint at his plan for victory over sin and death to Adam and Eve in Genesis would go unfulfilled, as well as his promises to people like Abraham and David that a savior would come through their lineage. And yet, all these promises and many more are lived up to in Jesus' life. We can break up today's episode into two sections. First, I want to establish who Jesus claimed to be and what his challengers thought of him and who they thought he was. Then, I want to look at some of the biggest prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, which show clearly that he must be God's only son, the redeemer of all those who put their faith in him, and the ultimate hope of humanity. Let's pay a quick visit to the Old Testament in the time of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses that he is going to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And if you know the story, Moses kind of doubts it. He's very nervous. He says he doesn't have good public speaking skills. And God tells him, this is what I want you to do. I want you to confront Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses is afraid that when he shows up on the scene, the Israelites aren't even going to believe him because he asks God, well, when the Israelites ask what God sent you, what am I going to tell them? So Moses asks for God's name so he can tell the Israelites who sent him. And God's answer to Moses' question, so who are you? Who do I tell them that you are? God says, I am. And this is significant because God does not provide any qualifications for how he is or where he comes from or what place he is in. It just implies that God's eternal existence makes him free of time and location and any other restraints that mortals like you and I are bound by. God is free from all of those things. He just is. So keep that in mind. That's very important. Fast forward to the New Testament in John chapter 8. Jesus is being questioned by the Jews, who are totally convinced that he is an absolute lunatic because he's talking about knowing Abraham, the father of Israel. So Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He's referring, of course, to spiritual death, meaning separation from God forever. But they don't understand this. So the Jews say to him in verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. So they're saying, Abraham is clearly dead, so are all of the other prophets, and you're saying that you have the words of life, and yet even these people are dead, and they have credibility, you don't. And Jesus essentially says in the following verses, I know Abraham. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then in verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? You aren't even in your 50s yet, and you're claiming to have known a guy who died hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And Jesus says in verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This is the same thing that God told Moses, is a direct reference to that. Jesus is claiming omnipotence, which only God has, and he's claiming the name of God, Yahweh. So the crowd, as you can imagine, just explodes in outrage because they don't believe him, and blasphemy, claiming to be God, was punishable by death. So they start grabbing stones to kill him on the spot. Long story short, they don't. He escapes through them. Two chapters later in John 10:30, Jesus makes the same claim again, even more clearly, saying, "I and my Father are one." Again, outrage. The people want to kill him on the spot because this is blasphemy. They think Jesus can't be God's son. Now, there are a few impressions that, as far as I can tell, looking at the scripture, the Jews had these faulty impressions of the Messiah. That, again, they're totally wrong. A lot of Jews seem to believe that the Messiah would gather Israel together to overthrow the Romans, for instance, who occupied Israel. So they believed that he was going to be this great military leader and that he's going to lead them out of the occupation that the Romans have in Israel. John 6:15 describes how they wanted to make Jesus the king by force as an example of that. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So there's a few other examples in the Bible of this where people express, like one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has been crucified, he says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, "Yeah, it's really a pity. We were expecting him to redeem Israel," thinking that because Jesus has been crucified, you know, well, this guy didn't fulfill what we all thought the Messiah would. But that is not what Jesus is there for. Jesus is not there as a military or governmental or political leader to free Israel in a physical sense. He is there as the redeemer of mankind, the answer of hope that God is giving to the world. But they just can't see that yet because that's not what their idea of the Messiah is. So a second thing that they don't seem to be prepared for is the Jews and the Pharisees don't seem prepared to grasp the possibility of God's son taking on a human body, because a few times they express skepticism at Jesus' father's identity, possibly implying that Jesus was born illegitimately, which would have been incredibly, I mean, it's insulting today, but in that time, incredibly insulting. For example, in John 8:18, Jesus mentions his father, and the Pharisees promptly respond by saying, "Where is your father?" Which, again, seems to question, you know, hey, you know, you talk a lot about your father, but we certainly have never seen him. You know, where is this guy? And obviously, Jesus' father is not a guy. He's God, eternal, preeminent, omniscient. But they don't seem prepared to grasp that at all. Later on in John 8:41, they press the issue again. So again, John 8:41, Jesus tells them, "Ye do the deeds of your father." "Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God," which seems even more on the nose, questioning Jesus' legitimacy, questioning his parentage. And that, again, is incredibly insulting. They straight up say, "Well, we're not born in sexual immorality." And this brings us to the first prophecy, because this apparent challenge of Jesus' parenthood or parentage is ironic, because Jesus' lack of a biological father is what fulfills one of the most obvious prophecies of the Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 contains the prophecy that God's son would be born of a virgin. And it's so straightforward. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. So God's son would be born through a virgin. The next big prophecy also has to do with Jesus' lineage. Abraham and David are promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah will come through their family lines. For Abraham, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promises that through his descendants, all the earth will be blessed. What else are they going to be blessed by? What could Abraham possibly have in his family line that would bless every nation in the earth? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, God promises David that through his family tree, God will establish his own son, and that his kingdom would be established forever. We can only guess what God is referring to. This is known as the Davidic covenant, which is God's guarantee that his own son will come through David's line. And sure enough, the first chapter of the New Testament begins by tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back through David to Abraham. This demonstrates the fulfillment of these prophecies both to Abraham and to David. Now, so far, we've talked about prophecies that have to do with Jesus' physical origin. Of course, he is eternal God, as we're establishing, has no origin. He's preeminent, omniscient, and eternal. But he also had to take on a physical body so that he could set an example for us to follow and so that he could die and experience the separation from God that we deserve. More on that in a moment. Speaking of his death, it was prophesied that Jesus would be buried with the wealthy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." How impossible would it be to predict where someone would be buried hundreds of years in advance? I don't even know where I'm going to be buried when I die. I don't even know where most of my great-grandparents are buried, and they've been resting there since before I was born. And yet, sure enough, Mark 15, 43 through 46 tell how Jesus was buried in a stone sepulcher. And I'm paraphrasing for time's sake, but it tells how Joseph of Arimathea, who is a respected counselor, went to Pilate seeking Jesus' body so that it could be buried in his tomb in a stone sepulcher. This is not where just anybody gets to be buried. This account is also found in Matthew, Luke, and John, but I'm pulling from all three different New Testament books so that you can see the unilateral consistency between the New Testament accounts and the Old Testament prophecies. Now I want to talk about probably the most important prophecy of all, which I previously alluded to, and that is Jesus' death itself. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 described Jesus' then future death in this way: "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was crucified for us. He took our guilt, our shame, our sin, and every way that we fall short of God's glory, and it was nailed to the cross with him. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you, he's waiting for you to trust in him alone, because he lived that perfect life. He's the Messiah, God's only son, and he wants you to trust him for eternal life. This has been a great episode, and I have thoroughly enjoyed talking about Jesus and how I am absolutely positive, based on what the Bible says, that he is God's only son. Now, if you're thinking right now, well, that's all good and fine, the Bible clearly shows that Jesus is the Son of God, but how do we know that the Bible can be trusted? We hope you'll join us for next week's episode, where we're going to, Lord willing, be discussing how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And we hope to see you then as we focus on the Bible.